other sheet. I brought my choir.
Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the purpose that gathers us together to study your holy word. And we pray that as we get into finishing last week's session and into tonight's session, that you just bless and fill us with your Holy Spirit and move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit to help us discern the truths and the teachings that you would have for us tonight in ways that we can apply them to our lives and manifest these things in our lives out with each other. And we pray, Lord, as we do that, that you'll just be with us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so we believe it's session 53, is that right?
I don't have one.
What happened to it?
Well, I brought my choir 53. Satchel instead of my Bible study satchel. They look similar.
I guess you won't be naming off the 12 tribes tonight, huh?
Yeah, let's name them tonight.
This notebook's in very good shape.
Okay.
Choir notebook's down to the last.
I know.
I told George I was retiring when the notebook breaks.
Oh, jeez.
No, okay. Let me go.
We'll take care of that.
I bought three or four pages of those white notebooks and put them in the closet
Sunday in the choir loft
9 or 10 years ago, or 8 years
ago. What was his name?
I don't know. I never had one.
I knew him because he was there when we were there a million years ago, and he ended up dying in harness singing in the choir at First Christian.
In the choir?
Yes.
While he was singing?
Well, I don't know if he was singing at the time. I know that he kind of slumped. Something happened. Let's see. Are we going this way too?
No, that's yours.
Give it away.
Bob Snelson has been kind of down because you know how he goes to dialysis 3 times a week? Well, somebody died in the chair next to him during dialysis, and he's been kind of down. So
yeah, that would be kind of scary.
It yes.
Okay, so all right, so we're on session 53.
Yeah, Luke.
And yeah, we're down towards the end of this. We lightning didn't strike twice, but we almost finished last week. So we have again, we're still working on looking at the tribe of Asher. Right?
Yes.
So we're looking at the tribe of Asher. I keep getting confused because that Issachar is at the first bullet, but it's actually part of the sentence. So yeah, it is the tribe of Asher that we're focusing on and their inheritance. So just as a couple of quick reminders, remember that Asher means happy. And we know that, going back to Genesis, we can see that Asher is one of the concubine wives' children with Jacob, Zilpah, Leah's handmaid. And so this indicates that this would therefore be the, if you recall from last week, which would be which child? Remember we have the order?
Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah.
Right, and then we have Dan and Naphtali. That's from Rachel's handmaid.
Yes.
Right, and then we have
Issachar
and
Asher.
Okay, right, I'm sorry, yeah, right. Gad and Asher. This is now Leah's handmaid,
yes.
Right? And then it goes back to natural-born children from Leah, right? And then finally concludes with Rachel and Joseph and Benjamin. All right, so we're here, and this is kind of this back and forth that happens. We're here, Rachel has responded to the fact that she's been barren and wasn't able to conceive by by giving Bilhah, her handmaid, to Jacob as a wife, and that two children came from that. And then Leah responds to that with her handmaid, Zilpah, and then two children were born from that union. So this is Asher really is part of that. So this is kind of like right in the middle of the 12. Okay. So just keep that in mind, and also remember that we talked about it last week. Asher is one of the three tribes that had a small remnant of the faithful who came to celebrate Passover at Hezekiah's invitation when he tries to reinstitute Passover after so many years of not celebrating it. So Asher is one of the tribes mentioned there that has a remnant, and we can see that the people were mocking. They were actually mocking the invitation. So Hezekiah sent out messengers, and they go out all over the whole territory of Israel. And it's pretty interesting because if you look at, remember we looked at the dates, 730 BC, 720 BC, 710 BC, like right around that 20-year time span. And the Assyrian conquering of Samaria and the northern kingdom had already begun. So some of the, and we're going to look at that again tonight in tonight's session, some of the tribes that already, some of the northern tribes had already started to be taken. And the area, it was already repopulated with non-Hebrew peoples in that region. So that's kind of interesting that during that time frame there were still some Hebrews there, some Jewish you know, I say Hebrew to, you know, to denote more specifically that it's the Israeli people, as opposed to being from the tribe of Judah. But, you know, in modern times we just say Jews, and we know that that means not just the tribe of Judah, but all Hebrew or Israel or Israeli people. Okay, so, at that time, and that's that bullet that we looked at last time, 2 Kings 17 and 2 Chronicles 30. At that time, some of the tribe from Asher, who had not been deported to Assyria, actually responded and came and celebrated the Passover with at Hezekiah's invitation. And so I kind of find that interesting because that's another indication that the myth that you'll hear a lot about, you'll hear the myth about the 10 lost tribes, and it is a myth. It's inaccurate. They're not lost. The remnant from each tribe survived. And basically what happened is the faithful people from all those northern tribes just moved south. And they came and they started settling in and dwelling in the territory of Judah. Also, an interesting side note is that Assyria, remember who Assyria came and wiped out the northern kingdom? And then who wiped out the southern kingdom? But they didn't wipe them out. They just took them into captivity for 7 years. Yeah, the Babylonians, right. Babylonians came, and guess who conquered Assyria? Babylon. So Assyria is kind of the big bully of the, you know, they're the big superpower nation of the, you know, roughly 700 BC, 750 BC, roughly that time frame. And then they get conquered by the new big bully on the block, which is Babylon. And so a lot of people believe that some of the captives of the northern kingdom, Israel, who were taken into Assyria, once Babylon conquered Assyria, many people believe that some of the captives, the Jewish or Israeli captives from Assyria, were taken to Babylon. And then some of those people, you know, intermingled with each other. And when the southern kingdom was allowed to go back after 70 years into Judah, that some of the northern tribe people who'd come, you know, been taken to Assyria, exported to Babylon, and then back to, you know, back to the southern kingdom of Judah. So
where were the Assyrians? I'm looking at a map, but I don't know what it's of.
It's Aram. 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 A-R-A-M.
Okay.
So if you're looking at some of the maps will have the the original name of the patriarch from Genesis 10. And that's probably, and that's very wise because it's probably the best way to do it. So if you see on an old Bible map, if you see Aram, that's basically what became Syria. And it's northeast of Israel. You see Aram?
Yes, uh-huh. Northeast.
Northeast of Israel, right. And Aram, so Aram, that's actually the firstborn son of Shem. You know that Israelites are Shemites? Aram was the firstborn son of Shem. Of Shem. So, and that became Assyria. Assyria there's two main kingdoms, Syria and Assyria, so they're closely related. Okay, so anyway, we also know that the myth of the 10 lost tribes is a myth because of what we're going to read right now. When we jump into this bullet here, Luke 2, 21 through 38, let's go ahead and jump over there. Okay, so most of the tribes aren't mentioned in the New Testament other than in Revelation, where they're listed by the remnant that God protects through the tribulation period. But in this, every once in a while, a couple of times, some of the tribes are mentioned. We know Paul mentions he knew his tribal identity. He knew he was from the tribe of Benjamin. Here's another one. This indicates to us that, again, there's a myth of a 10 lost tribes, but it's not accurate. You could say, nationally speaking, maybe they lost their territory temporarily, but you can't say that they were completely eradicated and they don't exist anymore or lost their tribal identity, because we know here from this passage in Luke that people were spoken of even 500-700 years after the conquest of the northern kingdom, they're still spoken of by their tribal identity. So like Paul still knew his tribe. In this case, here's one from the northern kingdoms who still knew their tribe. All right, so let's get into this and take a look. So 2:21 through 38, that is kind of long. So let's split that up. Jerry, you want to take through verse 27? Or 26, yeah.
On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ.
Yeah, 27 through 38.
Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. Go on.
Yeah, three more verses.
There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Peniel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem.
All right, thank you. Well, actually, no, it is important. Do I have it in there? No, I don't, but yeah, we actually do need to read the next verse.
When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth.
Okay. All right, so let's start in verse 39, where it says, "And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord." Okay? Now, where this comes from is Leviticus. So in Leviticus, it specifically details what was to be done with the birth of a child. Now, first of all, you were to allow 8 days to pass. And once the eighth day had passed, that was the day on which the circumcision was to be performed. So, an interesting medical side note is there's several things that have to do. I won't get into all the technical details, partially because I forgot some of the terms and the names of them, but I have studied this, and it's very interesting to find that there's a the chemicals in the body that have to do with coagulation of blood are at a certain percentage when a child is born, and they're actually fairly low initially, the first couple of days. And an injury to a child in those first couple of days, in terms of a wound that where there's blood, where there's a bleeding there, that can actually be very dangerous, because the child can bleed to death without the coagulation of the blood happening. And it just so happens that that chemical that's there inside of the body that is primarily for the coagulation of blood actually spikes to 120% of normal on the eighth day after a child is born. And then after that, the ninth day and beyond, that chemical goes back down to and then normalizes back to normal, you know, 100% of in a normal child's body. So very interesting that, you know, God wanted to perform this, them to perform this rite, and as part of that physiology, it's our physiology has been ingrained in such a way where that it's the ability to perform that rite coincides perfectly with how the development of the physiology of the body goes along. So on that, exactly on that eighth day, that's the one day where that particular chemical spikes up above normal, obviously to assist in the healing of the, you know, the circumcision procedure. So just an interesting side note there.
So if you have a Jewish doctor, they'll tell you to wait till the eighth day.
They still today they'll have a bris, and
because most of them they circumcise right away.
Right, and with modern medical technology, I mean, they have, you know, heat and, you know, other instruments where they can cauterize,
yeah,
you know,
yeah,
artificially now, artificially, right? Yeah, yeah. So they can artificially do what, you know, they couldn't do in the past artificially.
Moils are strictly circumcision.
Yeah, they don't have to be a licensed doctor or anything like that.
But they do go to school.
Yeah.
About it, but they're called moils. There's all kinds of jokes about it.
Yeah.
Oh, moil. Moil.
They do it in their house too, don't they?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. And you know, they like to get as many people from different tribes. You know, the Levites and the, you know, the Kohens and all of that. Each area of Judaism is represented.
Do modern Jews know which tribe they come from?
Most of them do. I know people from the tribe of Dan, even, that they talked about it, even though it's not a official label.
like Cohen.
Cohen.
Cohen was the teachers, which was
for Levites.
But for the Levites,
yeah. Yeah, for Levites.
So I mean, mm-hmm. It's just it's interesting. It's like indirectly, or the terminology got mixed up somehow. So.
Yeah.
Or they thought they have some form of etymology of their one of their last names that they try to trace back. So a lot of it's inferred. A lot of claims are made. How valid those claims of their tribal identity is questionable. But I mean, we know that at some point it is going to be made clear because we know in Revelation it clearly talks about 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from this tribe, and so on. So we know that eventually, whatever the enigma is now, however correct or incorrect they may be, we know that at some point it is going to be very firmly, clearly established that they do know what tribes they're from. So, anyway, that was just a little side note, but eighth day, you know, the eighth day they're going to be circumcised. Then, it says specifically after that eighth day, then at that point, the woman, if she has a male child, she's supposed to wait 33 days. For her purification, as the Bible puts it. So, for 33 days, she's not to be, she's not to be touched, she's not to be in, re-enter the consummation of her marriage, and she's not to go to the temple or anything like that. So, there's 33 days after the birth of a male child where, the woman, the Jewish woman, was supposed to wait for her purification to be complete. So, if you add the 8 days to the circumcision, and then the 33 days, on top of that, you end up with exactly 41 days. So, it's very interesting there that you see in verse 39, and when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, in other words, they had done this, they had taken Jesus, the baby Jesus, mm-hmm. They had taken him to the temple, exactly 41 days after he was born. Is it good?
No.
No? Okay. Mm-hmm. All right. So, with that, we can infer a few things here. Okay, so this gets into an interesting inference that I discovered back when I was preparing the Matthew studies that we did. But it's come up again here because this prophetess, Anna, it talks about her in verse 36 as being from the tribe of Asher. One of the few times where, you know, in the New Testament, a Jewish person is known by their tribal identity.
Especially a minor person.
So so we know that she knew her tribal identity, and guess what? She's from one of those northern tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel. So right there is proof in the New Testament that for sure one of the so-called lost tribes isn't lost, because you still had people from that tribe living in Judea at that time. Okay, so the other thing that you can infer from this, which I found very interesting, is that if you put all that together, let's go look at a... let's just read the bullet here first of all. Asher mentioned as the tribe from which Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, had descended. It is possible that a friend or relative of Anna, or her counterpart, Simeon, notice they were both ones that were constantly there at the temple, right? And worshiping and serving in the temple. Simeon had the home in Jerusalem where the wise men from the east were led to present their gifts to Jesus. Okay, so there's a big debate that rages. You know, people look at the nativity and they think about, you know, Pastor Bill was even talking about it back right around right after Christmas. He was mentioning it in the sermon about, well, probably, you know, the wise men weren't there that night. And you can infer that from several things. So first of all, if you go to verse 24, part of the section that Jerry read, it says, "And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." So if you go to Leviticus 12 and investigate that a little bit further, that's where all this is in Leviticus 12. If you go in and investigate that a little bit further, that actually was only what was required of the law of the Lord if they were poor people. So if they couldn't afford the full sacrifice, which was a more expensive, more costly animal, then you could substitute what was required by the law if you were poor with a turtle dove and two young pigeons. So, or a turtle dove or two young pigeons, sorry. So in other words, you know, even if you were poor, you were expected to make this dedication of a newborn child. You were expected to do it. And as that procedure happened, it would happen for a male child, it would happen exactly 41 days after he was born. If it was a female child, it would happen 66 days after the female child was born. But they would be, you know, dedicated at the temple. And in this particular case, we see that they did it exactly according to the law. Okay? So they did it exactly according to the law, and as per verse 39. So that means it was the 41st day. So
you had to bring a lamb,
right?
1 year old lamb if they were rich.
Yeah. So if they had enough money, they're supposed to do that. If they were poor, they could substitute this other one, right? So question arises, okay, so they're at the temple, it's the 41st day, what do they get? Two turtle doves, a turtle dove or two young pigeons. And so that, we can infer from there that they did not have the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh yet, which were all very costly, expensive things. So that the wise men had not yet visited them. So we also know from the story that it was not in a manger or in a barn or anything like that anymore, that it was a little bit later on, because it talks about when the wise men visit that they were in a house. So people start speculating regarding the house, right? They start speculating that, and they start saying, well, where was this? Oh, well, it must have been in Nazareth, because they went back to Nazareth. Or, maybe it was in Bethlehem. And then after, you know, it was in Bethlehem sometime after he was born. But they had eventually moved into out of the barn and into a house at some point between that. However, if you read the account and you actually look at what it says, I would submit to you that I believe that the wise men visited Jesus right there in Jerusalem on the day after the later that night, on the day he was presented at the temple. And I can infer this from several things. So if you let's look at Daniel 2:48. Go ahead and read it, but I'm just pointing out here, we're not going to read a big section of this, we're just pointing out that Daniel was put in charge of all of the wise men of Babylon. Okay, so it says here, this is after Daniel not only, remember that the king told him that he had to first tell him what his dream was, then and tell him the interpretation on top of that. So Daniel, by praying to God for the guidance to be able to do that, is able to perform that request. And once the king recognizes that Daniel has this divine link with what he says, with his prophecies and his interpretations of things are accurate and correct, he then does this. Okay? Then the king, that's Nebuchadnezzar, promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Okay, so Babylon is in what we would call modern day Iraq. The actual town, the actual place, Babylon, still exists. It's still there. As a matter of fact, Saddam Hussein, while he was still alive, one of his big objectives and goals was to rebuild Babylon to its former magnificence. And he was very King Nebuchadnezzar ish in the sense of before King Nebuchadnezzar, you know, you can read in Daniel chapter 4, it seems that King Nebuchadnezzar repents at that point. But before that, he was a very totalitarian, you know, I want 40-foot high portraits of myself all over the place and a statue and, you know, all that kind of stuff, right? So, very, very Saddam Hussein-ish, and, or I should say Saddam Hussein was very Nebuchadnezzar-ish in his mindset. But nevertheless, this is, you know, the Babylonian kingdom was right there in what modern day, what we would call modern day Iraq, right in the middle of that location. So I did some research and found out that a camel caravan coming from that location, from Babylon, coming to Jerusalem, where we see them, we're going to go there next in Matthew, takes roughly, a camel caravan would take roughly 4 to 6 weeks to make it there. Camels are actually very fast travelers, and you can make it by some extreme notions, have camel caravans actually making up to 100 miles a day, even. You can go, you can make some pretty good time. They're very, you know, travel purposed creatures. So you can make long travel pretty quickly back in these days with camel caravans. So if they saw the star, and we're going to go read that right now in Matthew. So if they see the star and they know that's the star we've been waiting for, that's the star we've been looking for, we need to go to Jerusalem. As soon as they do that, they could feasibly have made it there between 4 to 8 weeks, roughly right in that time period. So that falls very nicely and very easily within the 41 days after Jesus was born, the day that he was dedicated at the temple, the very day. So let's go read the account. Let's go look at Matthew chapter 1. No, I'm sorry, chapter 2, yeah. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through...
The end of the chapter.
And you want to take 1 through 12, I guess?
After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written."
How far did you want me to go?
Till 12.
"But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On the coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route.
Okay. So I'm inferring here from this a couple of things. So if you take a look, it's very, first of all, very interesting. We wise men from the east, or Magi from the east, and they say, "We have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Well, the foremost astronomers, and back then they were often both, they studied the stars not only in their scientific sense, but also in their, with a spiritual context. So they were, you could call them astronomers and astrologers back then. It was more synonymous, obviously, than it is today. And so, remember that Daniel, way back in about 450 to 500 BC, or actually it was closer to 500 BC, right around that time, he lived almost his whole adult life in Babylon, and then eventually Persia. So he lived his whole life there, roughly, the whole captivity time, the 70 years, so he was a very old man by the time the captivity was over, because he was probably about 17 when he was taken, 15 to 17, so he was probably like 87, 88, 89, 90, somewhere right around there when the captivity was over. So he lived his entire time over there, and he was in charge of those wise men the entire time. So the inference is that he trained them. He knew from the prophecy that he receives and that he recounts in Daniel 9, verses 24, 25 through 28. He knew the exact number of days from the time of the building of the temple, or the walls actually, around Jerusalem, until the Messiah. He knew the exact number of days. So he knew roughly the decree hadn't come yet to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, but he knew within his lifetime the exact day the Messiah was supposed to come. And it was roughly 400 and some odd years from the time the prophecy was given. So he, where he wasn't in Judea. Most people believe he was from the tribe of Judah, Daniel, and because he was nobility and royalty in the royal line was Judah. So he was probably from the royal line of Judah, but he lived his entire life over there. And so while he knew the prophecies, and he knew the exact time of the birth of Christ, apparently he also knew, he had encounters with this angel Gabriel, Daniel did, and through all of that, he had prepared a way for the people that were under him, which were the sorcerers, the magicians, the wise men, the magi, all these people. Daniel was actually in charge of teaching them. So he was the leader of that sect of people. They weren't necessarily saved or necessarily God's people unless he converted some, maybe he converted some people while he was there. But scientifically speaking, he did know. And since he couldn't pass on that knowledge in Jerusalem, in Judea, he passed it on to the only people who were available. And those were, the really smart people and smart, I say that in a scientific, not a spiritual way, but in a scientific way, he passed it on to the really smart people of the Babylonian court, the magicians, the astronomers, the magi, as they're called. So when this precise amount of time transpires, they see this thing that they were anticipating and expecting because of what Daniel had trained and taught them up in. They see the sign that they were waiting for, and it was at the right time that they knew it was going to be roughly, right around this time. And so when they see it, they head over there. And then they get to Jerusalem, and they inquire further. Notice that they don't have the star to follow anymore. The star led them to Jerusalem. Once they get to Jerusalem, they have to go in the presence of the king, so to speak, who is Herod. And so this is Herod the Great, by the way. Alright, so once that happens, Herod deceptively discerns where the Messiah was supposed to be born. Oh, that's in Bethlehem. Oh, that's just 5 miles, You guys need to go 5 miles this way, in Bethlehem. Go and make careful search for the child, and once you have found him, come back and let me know, because I want to come worship him too. We know that's false. We know that he wanted to murder him, actually, because he considered it a Messiah to be a rival, a threat. He he wanted to be thought of as Messiah. Herod did. Mm-hmm. That was his aim, was to be like a foreshadowing a foreshadowing of the Antichrist, really. Herod was Idumean, meaning he was from the tribe of Edom. So he was kind of like related to the Jews in the sense of Jacob and Esau. But the Jews came from Jacob, as name changed to Israel. Esau became the Edomites, or also known as the Idumeans. And so Herod wanted to do great things. He was the one that just magnificently built up the temple even greater and more majestic than it had been rebuilt to at that time. And he spent, it was a 50-year, roughly, construction project, making the temple and the whole temple area magnificent. And he was trying to win favor with the Jews, basically, and be popular amongst the Jews. But it was even said of him that it was said of Herod the Great that it was safer to be Herod's pig than Herod's son, meaning that he also tried to observe the dietary regulations of the Jews, like not eating pork, for instance, but that he had rival children that were, Julius Caesar in him for the, a lot of assassinations and murders and stuff like that. And so when he ever got word of a betrayal against him within his family, he would have them executed. So hence the phrase, it was safer to be Herod's pig than his son. So, anyway, when you see all that kind of come together here, I find it interesting because the wise men come, notice this, immediately after they leave Herod's presence, having heard the king, they went their way, and lo, the star. In other words, the way I'm reading that is, they leave Herod's palace, right? And immediately as they're walking out, because they would be headed to Bethlehem, right?
Yeah.
I mean, that's where they just were told to go. But instead of, since they got bad directions, because it's been 41 days, they got bad directions that said, well, wait a minute. The star comes and says, actually, it's just right over here, right down the street. It's right over here. Here is where the Messiah is. And so they actually, my inference that I'm making here is that they didn't go on some huge long journey, that it was just, they were already in Jerusalem. Herod wants to kill Jesus, the baby Jesus, and right under Herod's nose at the temple that he had built up in grandeur, there's been a dedication, and that night the wise men are right there in the home, and it's possibly the home of a friend or a relative of Simeon or Anna, the two people who were there to greet Jesus. You can kind of picture it. You can kind of picture Simeon. He's been waiting for this his whole life. He's gotten a special message from the Lord that he would be able to see the Messiah before he died. Anna has been faithful to the Lord all these 80-some-odd years, 70-some-odd years since she'd been widowed, and she'd been serving in the temple day and night. And these very, very faithful spiritual people, God rewards by allowing them to see the Messiah. And so you can kind of picture it. You can picture the scene. Like, oh, no, don't go, don't leave. You're done with your ceremony at the temple, but why don't you stay here tonight? Yeah, why don't you, we'd like to have the Messiah at our house tonight. And then you can go your way. And then you can see that, that kind of makes sense with the wise men are showing up right there in Jerusalem. And they're right there to present their gifts to Jesus right there in Jerusalem. So you have to keep going here and to defend this viewpoint a little bit more. Let me just show you a couple of other things. First off, that we see that in verse 13, well, actually, we got to read, we didn't read the rest, right, did we?
No.
Okay, let's read the rest, 13 through 23.
Then, now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. And he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod. That was what was spoken by the Lord, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, out of Egypt did I call my son. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all of the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its environs, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted, because they were no more. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise and take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's death are dead. And he arose and took the child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned by God in a dream, he departed for the regions of Galilee, and came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene.
All right, thank you. Okay, so what you see here is, first of all, in Luke, it condenses all the Egypt stuff, and it doesn't even show it. It just says, once they had fulfilled everything according to the law, they went to Nazareth. So that doesn't mean that all this isn't true. It just means that Luke was a more of a summarized version. Mm-hmm. Was it true that after they had completed everything that they did at the temple that they went to Nazareth? Yeah.
Eventually,
right. It was true. It is true. It's not untrue. They don't contradict. It's just this gives more details. Matthew gives more details in this case about this incident. All right, so when we see that, we see that part, and then the big question always is in verse 16. Notice this: people believe that the Magi didn't come until 2 years later, and that's where I would disagree. Because take a look at this, verse 16. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, okay, well, we don't know how long that took. How long did he wait for them before he decided that they had not come back like they said they were going to? A month? We don't know. A month? 6 weeks? 2 months? 3 months? We really don't know. And, you know, it might have been that Herod had actually sent out riders to say, okay, go find these guys. They haven't come back to me yet. And those riders go out and look for them, and they're already gone. And they come back to him after a couple of weeks, after he sent them out after a couple of weeks. So we don't know how long it is, but you can guess that maybe, you know, 3 months, 2 months, 4 months, something like that. And at that point, that's when he pronounces this decree. And then people still say, well, it's 2 years, but look more carefully at that verse. And slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its environs, okay, from 2 years old and under. In other words, anyone who's 2 years old, all the way down to 1 month old, I want you to kill them all. Also, how can I know that Herod is, how can we know from Scripture that Herod accounts for fudge factor? Because they had told him that the child was going to be born in Bethlehem, right? But he says, well, I want you to kill all, I want to make extra sure, so kill all the children in Bethlehem and all its environs. In other words, all the surrounding districts. Okay, so can you see Herod's super, you know, fudge factor here? Like, he doesn't want to leave anything to chance. Mm-hmm. He's just going to say, okay, any child who's been born here, well, but the wise men, they told you, you know, by the time we get back, it's only been 4 months, so shouldn't it only be four months? You know, children 4 months and old, and you can kind of picture Herod, like,
let's be safe.
I want to make absolutely sure, so just 2 years old and under, we're going to wipe them all out.
Well, I'd like to be in a room with Herod. for just 5 minutes. No, $5. Well, I just, and I always want this not to happen, thinking, what if the Magi sent back word to Herod? Oh, false alarm, never mind. There was nobody here.
See, they didn't even agree to it. He told them, you come back, but it does not really say in Matthew that they agreed to it.
No, I don't think they did, but if they just sent him word, of course, who could guess that he would do something that horrible?
Well, verse 12 says, and having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way. So you might even anticipate that they were right down the street, you know, at some house close by to the temple, and they have to go back. You see what I mean? They have to go back across where they visited Herod in his palace, and you can see, well, let's take a detour. We don't, you know, God warned us not to have anything to do with this guy.
Mm-hmm.
So they just kind of, you know, circumvent. And that also makes sense, because then that shows that they had left before Herod may have sent out riders to go find, you know, where they were. And they were already long gone by the time Herod even started investigating it.
Mm-hmm.
So, if you put all that together, I find that very interesting, because it kind of solves the mystery of when the wise men came and where. And I think it's very scripturally defendable. You have to make some inferences, obviously, but I think it's a very scripturally defendable viewpoint that the nativity obviously happened in Bethlehem with the angels and the shepherds, and just like we, you know, the manger, everything just like we saw it. But when the wise men actually show up, it's I'm inferring here that it's 41 days later at somebody's house right in Jerusalem, right next to the temple somewhere, right after Jesus had been dedicated at the temple. And that would make sense, because, you know, the word of the Lord always shows that very proper procedure and protocol is followed all the time, especially when it relates to the Messiah. Yeah, everything is done exactly right, exactly on time. It would have been improper for them to come and present those gifts before he had been presented at the temple, if you see what I mean.
Mm-hmm.
Like he, you know, it's like first he gets presented at the temple, everything according to the law, exactly the way the law said it should happen. Then he gets the gifts at that point. So I think it's a very defendable viewpoint. It's something that I haven't heard anybody else teach. It's just something that we explored and investigated back in the Matthew study we did several years back. So I just thought I'd share it with you again, because of Anna happens to be from the tribe of Asher, and for all we know, she could have been there at this event, at the presentation of the gifts of the wise men. Alright, so we looked at the nativity there, and then one last thing here before we move on to the next session. Remember, we went through the meanings of the names, as we've been doing, right? Out of all these cities, there's only two. One we've already thoroughly explored, so I kind of skipped that one. Or actually, there's three. But one of these is a new one that we haven't run into before. It's the only one that had any other reference somewhere else in the scripture. Remember, most of these northern cities, that's the only time they're mentioned in the entire Bible, is when they're mentioned here in Joshua chapter 19. So this one happens to have a reference to it, Kabul. And if we go to 1 Kings 9, 10 through 14, it kind of backs up what the meaning of the name possibly is. Okay, so where are we at, Carol? Are you married on?
At the end of the 20 years that it took Solomon to erect the two buildings, the Temple of Yahweh and the Royal Palace, Hiram, king of Tyre, had provoked Solomon with the king of Tyre, had provoked Solomon with all the cedar wood, juniper wood, and the gold that he wanted. King Solomon gave Hiram 20 towns in territory of Galilee. But when Hiram came from Tyre to view the towns that Solomon had given him, he was not pleased. He said, "What kind of towns are these you have given me, brother?" And to this day they are known Kabulam. Hiram
sent the king 120 talents of gold.
Okay. All right, so Kabul here is named in a way that indicates like good for nothing or worthless or... and if you go back and look at the name meaning, it just reconfirms that. So if you look, it's kind of about the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8th line down at the left-hand side of the line. Kabul possibly means dissatisfaction or displeasing. And so here we see an actual representation of that, because if you remember, Hiram was king of Tyre, and Solomon was... This was the only time in Israel's history where they... Remember, we were talking about Assyria was the big, you know, the king of the hill, so to speak. And then Babylon was the king of the hill. Well, there was one time, and one time only in Israel's history, where they were kind of the superpower. They were the king of the hill, and that was during Solomon's reign. And so Solomon has a lot of influence, a lot of power, and he could kind of call his own shots. So as he was doing that, Hiram from Tyre has a lot of artisans and a lot of resources that are used by Solomon for the building up of Jerusalem, the building up of his palace, the building up of the temple, all the things, all the building projects that Solomon takes on. So he was, I don't know, I mean, maybe it's a poor analogy, but, you know, in our American history, we can think of times when, you know, people like, I don't know, Eisenhower with the interstate system, or who was it? Roosevelt with the
Hoover. WPA in the works.
Yeah, right. The Hoover.
The Civilian Conservation Corps.
The dam and the, you know, all the great building projects that, well, we need to get ourselves out of this mess, so we need some economic boost of things happening. And so they start all these massive building projects that are going to benefit the public, supposedly. At least that's the idea, right?
Elegant Butte Dam.
Yeah. So.
So these were all cities. Kabul was a city in Galilee.
Right. Yeah, exactly. So, and here, that's another reason I used it, because you can see that right here in this passage, it talks about it being in the Galilee region. And that also leads into what a little bit of what we're going to talk about tonight, because it... It again, we again are looking at Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, in this session we have for tonight, that we're going to start tonight. And that region was considered very unfavorable by the time the New Testament comes around. Don't you remember that even...
nothing good comes out.
Yeah.
Right. So we see Nathanael there saying... He's being told by Peter and Andrew, hey, we found the Messiah, and this is great, and Jesus of Nazareth. And he's, what? Mm-hmm. You know, how could any good thing come out of Nazareth?
It's like saying Jesus came out of South Philly, you know. The unusual.
Or in our, well, closer to home, you know, there's a lot of people that makes me feel pretty good, because a lot of people have that sentiment about El Paso, especially outsiders, I think. Well, El Paso is just, you know, like the worst place on the planet. And, you know, I don't know. I disagree. I think it's a nice place.
It's second to no.
What's that?
It's a nice place to live.
Yeah.
Well, it was, I can't think of his name, great writer, McCarthy.
Yeah.
Who wrote Blood Meridian and All the Pretty Horses. And
Cormac McCarthy.
Cormac McCarthy said El Paso was the last real city left, and he gave this in his interview to the New York Times. And they said, why are you living in El Paso? He said, it's the last real city in America. That's what he called it.
It's changing fast, though.
Yeah.
It is changing.
Yeah.
It's a big city with a little town attitude.
It is.
Yeah, it still is in a lot of ways.
Here.
A lot of ways it is. But also, Nazareth was kind of a tough town, too, because it had a lot of Gentiles in it. And it had a lot of animosity within it, and it had a lot of Roman stationed, you know, the horrible occupiers. You know, it was that area had many outposts of the Roman contingent. You know,
that's basically thugs
who were oppressors.
Like the Nazis.
Yeah, who were oppressors, right? And so when they're, when all that happens, and that, that's one of the regions, you know, Jesus is there, and he comes and grows up in that environment. And I find that interesting too, because that goes back to Simeon and Anna from Luke that we just did, right? Remember he specifically said, you know, you can dismiss your servant in peace now, Lord, because you have made good on your promise that I would see the Messiah. And then notice what he was meditating on. He was meditating on Isaiah 53, where he says, I've seen the Lord's Messiah, a light of revelation to the Gentiles.
Yep.
He was meditating on the correct aspect of what of the Messiah, whereas everybody else who was waiting for the Messiah was waiting for that military, victorious, overthrow Rome type Messiah.
They wanted another Solomon's kingdom. They wanted to be top dog again.
In the wrong way. And so when notice, and I find that really interesting, because notice who God allows to see the Messiah is the one who was anticipating and expecting him in the correct way, because he had, was meditating on the correct scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I think possibly that that might repeat with the whole sense of the rapture. You know, there's a bunch of people who think about the end times in the complete wrong way, and they're anticipating the Antichrist, and they're anticipating all this weird stuff that we see in Revelation. And hopefully, if we have it right, or mostly right, or close to right, I don't want to come out outright and just state, you know, we're the only ones who know it exactly right, but we at least teach it from that perspective of, no, we're looking for the blessed hope. What we're told to look for is the return of Jesus Christ, not the Antichrist. We should be anticipating and expecting Jesus Christ. So hopefully, likewise, we who are doing that also will be like Anna and Simeon and the people whom God allowed to see and come in contact with the Messiah at his first coming. Okay. So, go ahead.
They don't teach everlasting life. They teach, you know, after you die, basically. I mean, it's not discussed. It's not really taught in temples. It's just...
Sheol was not really what we consider heaven.
No. And it just, it wasn't talked about.
What is that? What was
I mean,
it
like
about?
The Jews don't talk about heaven.
Not really. They don't... Not, it's not taught in temples. When they pull out scriptures, they don't talk about the eternal or the everlasting. They, you know, when they talk about God, you know, and their purpose and all, it's not talked about. It's not taught.
Yeah.
It's not discussed.
But I was saying that Sheol.
That's the abode of the dead.
The abode of the dead is not like our heaven at all.
No.
And it wasn't to them either. It was, in scripture, it's talked about as being Abraham's
bosom.
Or if you didn't die in faith, the place of torment. And that's where we see the parable that Jesus tells about the rich man Lazarus, and how Lazarus is in the comfort of the what was the Hebrews called paradise. That Sheol, Abraham's bosom, was actually called paradise. That's what they mean when they say paradise.
But
and that's what Jesus means when he says, today you will be with me in paradise.
Right, exactly.
Right, when he says that. And so when that's their paradise was to go to be with their father Abraham, who died in faith. The thing that I think they had kind of a blind spot on, you know, some blinders that they didn't quite realize, was Jesus was going to take all those people from that who died in faith and take them up to heaven, because at that point, once Jesus went there, he had already died, and their sin had been paid for at that point. So now he was taking them from there up to heaven, and the people who died outside of faith are still in Sheol, in that place, the chasm on the other side, the place of torment. So the people who died antagonistic to God and hateful towards God are still there to this day, awaiting the final judgment. And the final judgment's going to be out of the frying pan into the fire, basically. I mean, it's, you know, they're in a place of torment now, and once the final judgment happens, it's only going to get worse. The lake of fire, as Revelation puts it. Okay, or Gehenna in the Greek. That's where we... you got to be careful when you read the King James on that one, because the King James translates Sheol and Gehenna both as hell. And it makes it kind of confusing, because you're like, well, hell, like, you know, because, you know, Gehenna is what we think of as hell. Hell, like being eternal, permanent punishment for dying outside of faith in God. And so that's different from Sheol, which was just the abode of the dead before Christ came. Two different concepts. So just keep that in mind. That can be a little bit confusing, because the King James...
Just like the bosom of Abraham might be nice, but the mansions in heaven are much nicer.
Right. And that was just a waiting area. It was a waiting area because those people died looking forward to the Messiah before he came. And once he came, then he paid for sin, then they're automatically released to go to be with God in heaven. You can't be in the presence of God if your sin hasn't been paid for. That's the big problem. That's the big issue. So, unless you want to be...
Well, didn't somebody went, though, right?
Unless you want to melt, you know, in terror and horror... At seeing, you know, when you see God, you're basically seeing, if he's not looking at you with the eyes of Christ and you aren't looking at him with faith in Christ, then you're basically seeing your complete and total inadequacy. And that's why the people in the Old Testament who had a brief vision of God from time to time, they always said, you know, I've seen the face of God and I'm still alive. Like they couldn't believe it, that they were still alive.
Like Isaiah's vision that Pastor Bill was talking about in his sermon. I always thought that was so uncomfortable, that image of putting a hot coal to the lips. But that purified Isaiah to be able to see God.
He was ruined. He basically said, I'm in ruin. You know, when he's saying I'm in ruin, he basically means like he can no longer continue on. He can't function. He can't live. He can't, you know, with the inadequacy of him versus being in the presence of God, it's impossible for him to go on now without God intervening in some way. And so that gets taken care of with Christ and faith in Christ, because then the Holy Spirit indwells you with your faith in Christ, and God looks at you as if you had the same righteousness of Christ. So that is how we can be in the presence of God. That's the only way we can be in the presence of God, is with that understanding and that.
Well, which Old Testament prophet was taken up?
Isaiah.
That wasn't there one
before? Enoch.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right. And so there's representatives that have a glimpse or a taste of this in advance.
You mean taken up without dying?
Mm-hmm. Enoch. Isaiah was more like Paul, where
he
briefly went up in a vision, you know, and then he came back. Right.
Yeah.
Okay, so let's one last point on last session. Notice how it talked about that very last verse there. It talked about them, they went back to Nazareth. That was fulfilled through the prophet that he would be called a Nazarene. This is really interesting, because if you go back and you look for that passage in the Old Testament, you won't find it. However, you will find at least three where it talks about how the Messiah will be called the Branch. The Branch is a title of the Messiah in the Old Testament. And if you translate that word, that Hebrew word branch, into Greek, it's the Greek word Natsir. And so he was raised in Nazareth, which means, you know, the root word of Nazareth is Natsir. So he's called the Nazarene. In other words, he's called the Branch by where he came from. Like, you're, like, I'm an El Pasoan. He was the branch. And so I might be called the, like, I came from the pass, right? Like, I came from the pass. Well, he came from the branch. You see how cool that
so
is?
It has a double meaning. Not just, I came from Nazareth, but I am the branch.
Right. And this is very, very funny to me personally. It's just so ironic. Is because the Jews do not, the Jews of today, they do not try to state that Jesus didn't exist. But, and they don't say that he wasn't a great teacher. They will even state that he was the most famous Jew that ever lived. The problem is they do not consider him to be the Son of God. They don't consider him to be the Messiah. They consider him to just be someone who is Jewish, you know, who came from the Jewish background and lineage, who became very famous. And they will usually give him the title. This is what they'll call him. They'll call him Jesus. Then they will not say Jesus Christ, because that means Messiah. They'll call him Jesus the Nazarene. But within the way, you know, within their derogatory way of referring to him, they're actually calling him the Messiah, because in their Old Testament, the Messiah was called the branch. So they don't even know they're doing it. They're calling him Jesus the Nazarene, and really they're calling him the branch, like the Messiah.
Actually, when you think about it, Jesus Christ is worshipped or acknowledged by all the major religions. The only one I'm not sure of is Buddhism, but the Hindus have a special altar to Jesus, and many Hindus actually worship Jesus along with all the other gods. And the Muslims acknowledge Jesus, and they acknowledge him well. You know, he's a prophet to the Muslims. But he's not who we say he is.
Mm-hmm.
And then the who are the Jews? The Jews acknowledge him as a great rabbi.
All right, so let's jump into tonight's session. We'll at least get off with an introduction here, and we'll take a look at Joshua 19 verses 24 through 31. No, wait, that's wrong. I forgot to change that. I'm sorry. It should be 32 through 39. That's a mistake. Sorry about that. Okay, so Joshua 32 through 39 is where we're at. And where are we? Can you struggle through all these names here?
The sixth allotment of land went to the clans of the tribe of Naphtali. Its boundary ran from Heleph, from the oak at Zananim, and extended across to Adami-Nikib, Jabneel, and as far as Lakum, ending at the Jordan River. The western boundary ran past Asnath Tabor, then to Hukuk, and touched the border of Zebulun in the south, the border of Asher on the west, and the Jordan River on the east. The fortified towns included in this territory were Zidim, Zer, Hamath, Rakath, Kinnereth, Adama, Rama, Hazor, Kadesh, Edri, in Hazor, Yiron, Migdavel, Horem, Beth Anath, and Beth Shemesh, 19 towns with their surrounding villages. The homeland allocated to the clans of the tribe of Naphtali included these towns and their surrounding villages.
Okay,
I think you deserve a hand for getting
through
that.
Yeah. All right, pretty good, pretty good.
And you did a good job.
Very good.
All right, so if you want to go over it real quick, again, I went through the names. I didn't try to put any meaning, connecting them all together, but again, if you want to underline them and kind of experiment with that on your own time, I'll leave that to you. But Heleph means exchange, or to change, or pass over. Zayanaim means to move about, possibly in the sense of migrating, or a large migration. It also, depending on the root word that you that it is based on. It might also mean something to do with sleepwalking. Adami Nikev possibly means ruddy, hollow, or it could refer to the earth itself, like earth as being hollow, or a pass between the mountains, like the lower part, like the hollow part, so to speak, between the mountains, or earthy, also possibly something to do with caverns, human beings in caverns. So basically something to do with earthy, like earthiness and the hollowness of earthiness. Jabneel means built by God, or caused to be built by God. Lakum possibly means to stop, or in the sense of a barricade. Jordan, we already know what that means, to go down. Asnath Tabor means that possibly the ears of Tabor, and then what does Tabor mean then? Which possibly means or connotes the ears of purification, or ears that hear the word of the Lord, and that's what provides the purification. And that's the connotation there on that one. Or possibly means the summit of Tabor or the peaks of Tabor. And you can kind of see if you think about a person as being, you know, a tower or a peak, you know, their ears are at the summit, so to speak. Okay. All right. Hukak possibly means a decree, particularly a decree that's written by a scribe or lawyer or engraver. Zebulun means to dwell, we already know that one. Asher means happy, we already know that one. Judah means praise, we already know that one. Once again, Jordan means to come down, it's mentioned again. Zidim means side or sides, the sides of something, or the side of something. Zer, and this is interesting because it's the same, this is the actual Hebrew translation of the Phoenician city, Tyre. Okay, so if you think of Tyre, every time in Hebrew in English when you see a Z, but it's from a Hebrew word, the Hebrew word was started with a T. Okay, like a TS, like that's where we get our Z sound. But from them it was like a T, kind of a TS sound. So Tyre, Zer, think about it like that, like the Y meaning the and the R meaning the er. You could think of Tyre being Zer, if you look at the transliteration of the characters themselves. So, anyway, it's identical to that name. And last week, if you remember, maybe you don't, but we talked about the name meaning of Tyre, and it means the exact same thing as Zer here in Hebrew, which is a rock, basically, possibly also a rock in the sense of being a flint, like a flintstone rock. Hamath probably means hot springs or warm baths. Rakath possibly means the only, like the single, only one. A lot of possibilities here because it comes from, there's so many different, whenever there's a whole bunch of these, it just means there's a whole bunch of different root word possibilities. And they don't really know which root for sure it came from. So it possibly means the only one or only thin. Bank as in being the bank, like on a seashore, like a shore, a bank or a shore. Or possibly means to spit, even. This is possibly the city that Tiberias was built upon the ruins of. So there's some evidence that Rakath became the city that we know in the New Testament to be, and in history to know, we know to be the city Tiberias. And that's on the shore of Galilee. Okay, Chinnereth means lyre or harp, possibly circuit. And it was also situated on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And we know from the Old Testament that the Sea of Galilee, and also the New Testament, is also called the Sea of Chinnereth, or Chinnereth, several times in the Bible. Adama means red ground. Rama means heights or lofty place. It's possible it can also mean deceit or established or loose. Hazor possibly means village, trumpet, or leek, or possibly castle. Kadesh means sacred place or sanctuary. Idrei possibly means mighty or strength. En-Hazor probably means fountain of a village or fountain of all the other possibilities of what Hazor might mean if you just look above a couple of lines. We already talked about Hazor, possible name meanings. Iran means fear, but En means fountain. So En-Hazor would mean fountain of whatever Hazor means. Okay, Huron means fear or reverence. Migdal El means tower of God. Horam means consecrated, devoted, or sacred. Beth Anath means house, or whenever there's worship implied in the house, it can mean temple, like house in the house in the sense of a temple. So Beth Anath, Anath was a Canaanite female deity of warfare, and so the Beth Anath means house or temple of Anath. And therefore, whatever Anath means, there's some possibilities, house answer, house of business, house of affliction, house of singing, and this all depends on how the Hebrews interpreted and translated the Canaanite name Anat into their own language. And then Beth Shemesh, we've seen several towns called Beth Shemesh, which troubles me because that means temple of the sun, where there's sun worship. Mm-hmm. And there's a bunch of those. You know, there's Beth Shemesh all over different tribal regions in Israel. So there was a lot of sun worship before they got there from the Canaanite tribes. Okay, real quick, let's go look at the origin of Naphtali in Genesis 30. We'll at least see the how the patriarch Naphtali came to be. And so Genesis 30, verses 1 through 8.
Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, "Give me children, or else I die." And Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" So she said, "Here is my maid Bilhah. Go into her, and she will bear a child on my knees, that I also may have children by her." And then she gave him Bilhah for her maid as wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged my case, and he has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. And Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With great wrestling I have wrestled with my sister, and indeed I have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali.
Thank you. Okay, so here you see in the bullet, I see Naphtali is the second son of Jacob, or his other name, Israel, and Bilhah, that's Rachel's handmaid, and Jacob's, or Israel's, concubine wife. And Rachel indicates that she names him Naphtali in sort of a victory over her sister type of way, as Naphtali means to wrestle. And so I kind of find that interesting because, boy, that's kind of a weird name to get. A weird way to get named.
Yeah.
You know, it's a strange way to be named because it's part of this rivalry between the two sisters, and it's kind of like, you know, well, I'm going to name my son, well, I beat you, I came out on top. You know, that's kind of a inference that you can infer here.
Sarah and Rachel do things that aren't very laudable.
Yeah,
loving.
That's true. Yeah, and there, and this is one of the many reasons why even the Hebrews teach this. They actually believe that this, because of the strife that this caused, that this is one of the primary reasons why a little bit later on in Leviticus, God condemns and forbids the practice of what is called incest. You know, the having relations with. It's forbidden to be, by the Jews even, it was later on forbidden to have a wife and then also have your wife's sister be your wife also. And then later on, as we've already discussed several times, then it was further, you know, God further and further, he starts setting these boundaries. Like, okay, you no longer can you marry your sister, no longer can you marry your cousin, no longer can you marry a close relative at all. And then he says, okay, now, let's say you're going to marry someone who's not your sister or your cousin or a close relative, but you're going to marry, and then later on God says, okay, now if you take a wife who's not a close relative, you cannot now also marry her sister too. You see how God puts another boundary on it?
Yeah. And furthermore, you must keep their tents at least 10 miles apart.
But then, and then even after that, then God starts limiting what was allowed in the sense of, well, now you can only marry one wife. And he finally, by the New Testament, it's finally gotten to that point. So his ultimate objective, which was established in Genesis chapter 2, and then things run wild after Lamech, you know, marries two wives, you know, the offspring of Cain, and his wife. And so, you know, he marries two wives, Ada and Zillah, and that starts this chain of events. That's right in Genesis 4, right at the beginning. And that starts this wild chain of you know, genetic craziness that ultimately ends in the flood. And God, you know, once things get reestablished and the earth is repopulated, then God starts quickly putting limits on this practice that he never intended. And quickly gets things to be in a more proper way. But anyway, I guess we're already past the hour here, so we should stop. But we'll finish off. If you look at all these coming up here, they're relatively short verses and passages. So
we're racing through this.
I think we'll get Naphtali finished next week, and then we'll look at the next one. Is the really interesting one. Remember, I've said over and over again the past several weeks, you know, we know hardly anything about. You know, we spent tons of time on Judah, Ephraim, and Manasseh,
Dan,
and Benjamin. And then the next ones we've spent hardly any time on because there's really nothing to spend any time on because we don't know anything about them, really. Just a couple of verses here and there. Dan is different. We know quite a bit about Dan. There's some very interesting implications about the tribe of Dan. And so notice that passage is longer, and also there's a lot more cross-references in the Bible about Dan, so that one we'll probably we'll spend a couple of weeks on Dan once we're ready for that. So then it's just the Levites after that.
Oh my gosh.
And Joshua.
And and the conclusion. The conclusion.
More homebody.
Do you realize that people are away?
So I'm hoping my goal is, as I mentioned the other week, my goal is to hopefully complete Joshua by the end of the summer. And
I won't be so blocking it, but
you don't talk. Okay. I talk more than you do.
So if we can do that, then I was thinking maybe September, possibly. I've been thinking about it, feeling led that way so far anyway. Maybe do jump into Revelation.
Oh, you went to Revelation. That's awesome. Because you know what? As many times as I've heard it, there are still gaps.
I've been through two studies and I'm still...
There are still gaps, Justin. I can't seem to get it together.
Well, we'll see. It'd be a good time to do it. September 1st. Well.
You know, in the meeting when everybody's tired and everybody wants to go home, and then that one person starts asking more questions, and everybody wants to just slap them.
Well, I think our resident school administrator has probably experienced that a number of times.
Either it's very so inflicted it.
All right, any prayer requests? I know we are.
Well, good news, George's brother-in-law is had a heart attack, and a pretty major one, but they found out his stent had come undone, and they fixed that, and they had to put in a new stent, but he's doing quite well, very well, and they expect a full recovery. And also, Skip Rutherford called me to ask for prayers for her sister Sigrid Wertmann, who lives in Germany. She just found out she's diabetic, and she has to have a heart test that involves the catheterization of the heart, and she's very worried about that, and she gets it tomorrow, or whatever is tomorrow in Germany.
Yeah. And the name again?
Sigrid. Sigrid. Like Ingrid. No, it's Sigrid.
Sigrid. Okay. Anybody else? Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the teachings you have for us tonight. And we pray that as we meditate on them and think about them, that our focus will be kept on you and on trying to live our lives in a way that's pleasing to you, beneficial to ourselves and the people directly that we directly come in contact with, and that we might be better evangelists, more equipped and prepared to share your gospel with others, and inspired and motivated to continue to live our lives in a way that looks forward to the blessed hope of your return. And we pray, Lord, as we meditate on these things, that you will bless some people in our fellowship and extended fellowship. We pray for George's brother-in-law, that you'll continue to... We thank you first, Lord, for helping the procedure to go well, and that you'll just continue to bring him through to a full healing of restoration to health and wholeness. We also pray for Skip Rutherford's relative,
Sigrid
in Germany, that you'll bless her with this troubling diagnosis that she's received, and that you will bless her and help her to get the right treatments, have your healing touch upon her life, and also that she might, upon having this happen to her, consider her mortality in a more direct way and consider her relationship with you, and there might be a way in which greater spiritual connection might be established in her life. And we pray as we meditate on these things that you'll just bless these people we've prayed over tonight, and that you will bless and fill us with your Holy Spirit to give us your guidance and protection as we go out into the week, and that you'll return us to church on Sunday and to Bible study next week. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You must have been led to say that about Sigrid, Skip told me that she grew up in wartime Germany, and as a little girl she suffered hugely because the war was terrible to the German population, the citizens there. But she said she and her sister they were brought up Protestant in an area that's mainly Catholic. And Ken's German family, you're either Lutheran or Catholic. You know, those are the two religions. And she and her sister were sent to an island in the North Sea. Pass it around while we talk.
Katrina, I go first.
So far, we've just got an island in the North Sea.
She was sent to an island, a Protestant school, but her sister became kind of bitter because I said, well, where does she go to church now? She said, well, she lives out in the country and there's no Protestant church there. There's no Lutheran church, and she doesn't like the Lutheran church anymore. She would like to go to a more evangelical church, but she's kind of fallen away because she doesn't have a place to go to church anymore. So maybe that would be a good thing
to pray.
Yeah.
Because she's got to be in her late 70s, I think.
Yeah, and so is Skip. But also Skip said she, you know, if you recall, I remember going to see her. She had a heart attack about 12 years ago.
Mm-hmm.
And they really, she said, what they do now with the heart, if they can get you there in time, mm-hmm. you know, they can mm-hmm. do just amazing things.
Mm-hmm.
So I make sure, I always want to make sure Ken is close to home.
There's no candy map there.
Kenny, pick one and pass it.
Blind faith, Kenny. Blind faith.
My grandfather.
What do you expect?
It's so hard with these, though. I've had like bad luck in the past.
And what would you consider bad luck?
The dark round ones have the cherry in the middle.
We'll send it around to you.
So what's bad luck in your mind, Kenny?
It's like the raspberry ones.
Yeah.
Oh, that's good luck. What if you get a caramel?
That's the best one.
I don't know. See? They're always square.
See, that's why you need the map. So the people
okay,
who
I'll
like raspberries.
Yeah, that's my favorite. There's like the really strong fruit flavors in there.
Yeah, I'm with you on that.
They have like the like orange.
Okay,
those are good.
That was raspberry. I like it.
No.
I'm on your side, Kenny. I don't like those either.
My heart came in metal when it had a dog on the front of it.
Oh, the square ones are strawberry.
Yeah.
Oh,
uh-oh. Yes, and they're quite good.
I know, it's got one little bit of pink on top, but that's all the other stories.
Maybe there isn't any carbon.
I don't know. I guess these people are pushing Russell Stover's out.
Well,
one Russell Stover.
We were discussing this on the way over because it was the Albertsons Day. What did they do with all those boxes of candy that left?
Well, they're on sale at the dollar store, that's for sure.
Yeah,
50%
off. Yeah, this one.
But, like, maybe,
pink on top?
Maybe the Russell Stover, maybe that Valentine wrapping, you could probably just take it off, and inside is probably just the cellophane, and just put it back on the shelf.
Yeah, no kidding.
And then all those balloons, they had all those Mylar balloons.
Yeah, I worry about that. That's so much waste.
I don't worry about it, but it's interesting.
I kind of worry about it.
Maybe they keep it deflated and keep it for next year.
The other thing is, these people that sell stuff on the street, where they make up just tons of those. Mm-hmm. What do they do with that stuff?
I know, it's like, I see that at the craft shows, where they spend a fortune. You know,
yeah.
Making this stuff, and
they
don't sell a certain
yeah.
amount. They're out.
How about the ribbon wreaths that were at our art show?
Oh.
The guy had two tables of that stuff, and they didn't sell a one.
When we took, when we went out from church down on
Yarborough,
yesterday, mm-hmm. in this little center where there was a Speedy Mart stuff, there was a guy there that had a U-Haul truck. A big U-Haul
yes.
truck.
Oh, you're kidding.
With all of those cellophane hearts with bears and all
this
that.
This is already Sunday
must
afternoon.
Have been 50 of those out there, you know, plus what he had in the truck.
Saturday on Lee Trevino and Treywood and Yarborough, we went over to the hobby shop at Bessemer and Lee Trevino. As we came back, I mean, some of those places must have had 400. Of those things laid
yeah.
out in a strip center out in one of the, right along the street.
We passed one of those. And I told him, and that's where the man who
forgot.
I guess you rent a store.
And how, how many years have they been stored before you buy them?
Yeah, I know.
That's what the
they're like fruitcakes. They never. No, actually, chocolate does go bad. It can go. It doesn't go bad. You won't get sick if you eat it, but it gets a kind of a white film and gets.
Did you
get
tired of
it?
Did you get tired of
it? Did you
know
that
hobby lobbies?
Oh, I think
over on.
You put it down. Somebody had said something about that.
Yeah.
And we saw a Tuesday morning over on this side also.
Yeah, I love very concentrated candies. Very concentrated.
So all the kids brought you boxes of candy.
Yeah, and you
it's
know
great.
They have these cookies and
yeah, I have cookies for breakfast every day. A coffee and cookies too.
That's a breakfast.
They're really bad
breakfast.
Ones.
They sell them
right. You know, if you eat oatmeal raisins,
no, I have more.
Okay, I'm not. Don't not pass that to me.
I'll bring the M&M
will eat
next
it.
Time.
I don't want you anymore. I do not want any more chocolate.
Is there
I
a
have
map
five.
On the bottom of the box?
Justin, do you like
nope.
chocolate? There's
no.
one more.
I
don't
have three already.
I saw print.
Is it in the bottom?
I thought I saw print.
It's a square
on
one. I think it's a caramel. I'm pretty sure it's
a caramel.
I'm
pretty
sure.
You, Kenny. It's for you.
Oh, yeah, it just says.
Oh,
there's the map on the bottom.
The map was on the bottom.
You know, I used to save my Valentine's boxes of the if the candy came in,
mm-hmm.
and then I realized, what am I saving this for?
You can look at almost anything you had and think, what am I saving this for?
Like we're getting at the age now, like, man, we're just throwing stuff away because
I am too.
Nobody's
I don't want my kids to have to deal with all that. So
I know.
Oh no! The last one's an orange.
Every year.
You luck out.
The dinosaur, right?
She said, you said the square one, and then I looked at the back, and it's one of the darks.
Square orange cream.
2001.
But you know, that
now
should go to the
school.
No, I would give
school.
It to the school as the historian's
corner. Give it to the school.
They're gone.